This is the Cross Point Sermon Audio from Carrollton, Texas.
Well, say what you will about some of Rob Bell's theology. If that video doesn't get you excited about the resurrection life, I don't know what will. Speaking of being excited, I am very excited that you guys are here with us this morning. Once again, my name is David Knight, and I am not the pastor here. I'm not the associate pastor. I'm not the assistant pastor, not the junior pastor, not the pasteurized cheese, although I am a little cheesy. But I am excited that you guys are here with us this morning. We are starting a brand new series called Practice Resurrection. It's based on the book by Eugene Peterson, and it's a walk through the book of Ephesians, and it's subtitled A Conversation on Growing Up in Christ. Now, as I was doing a little bit of research on this topic, I found there were some other churches around the country that had done this series. One church in particular in Decatur, Georgia, had an amazingly well-crafted description of what the series should be about, and I'm going to just totally steal from them because I can't think of any better way to put this. The Christian life is about resurrection. It's about seeing dead things come back to life. The central moment in the Christian narrative is not the death of Jesus, it's his resurrection. The book of Ephesians makes this clear. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is present and active within the church community today. But the problem is that it's easy to forget or even misunderstand what resurrection looks like in our world. We want to relegate it as something that happened in the past and only to Jesus. But as Christians, we believe God empowers humanity to be agents of restoration wherever they might be. The empty tomb tells us that death and darkness do not get the last laugh. Tomorrow doesn't have to be the same as today. New life is possible. So in practicing resurrection, we're aligning ourselves with God's vision to bring heaven crashing into earth and enact real and tangible change in our lives and in our world. And I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. I don't care who you are. That's exciting. Speaking of enacting real and tangible change in the world, our pastor, lead story shaper David Wallstedt, is currently out of town, out of the country actually. He's in Uganda, and every year we partner with an organization called the Uganda Children's Project. And every year at Christmas time, we raise funds to buy shoes for children in Uganda. We call it the Uganda Christmas Shoe Project. A pair of shoes and socks can equal hope for a child in Uganda who needs to go to school. And this year, through the combined efforts of this faith community as well as churches all across the country, almost about $14,000 were raised to buy shoes. And Dave has been over there since Wednesday working with the locals, and he got a great deal where he was actually able to procure 800 pairs of socks and shoes, thanks to your generosity. So, round of applause for Dave and round of applause for you. Yeah. Well, when he returns, he is going to be lay out what it looks like to partner with Crosspoint, that partnership 2.0 thing that we put up earlier, we talked about. Essentially, because we believe that as a church, as a faith community, we don't have members because membership has its privileges, that's right. And as a partner, we believe you partner with Crosspoint, you have duties and responsibilities. So when he comes back, we're going to talk about it. And essentially, what is it that our church body should look like? How should we as a community practice resurrection? Well, a lot of times when this conversation comes up in churches all around the country and around the world, the knee-jerk reaction that people say is, we need to look like the early church. How many of you have said that yourselves or heard that said in a church somewhere? Yeah. And I wonder, have we really considered the implications of that statement? I mean, generally speaking, when we say something like that, I believe the idea is that if we could just get back to the way the early church did it, we would be doing so much better. Because in our modern world, we've got so many man-made traditions layered on top of tradition, and we've got bad theology here and this and that. And if we could just get back to the way the early church did it, because they were right there. They were so close to the source. They knew Jesus, and they worked with him, and they have to know exactly what it was he was looking for out of his church. Sadly, I would suggest that history does not bear out that statement. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, there are 15 named churches in the New Testament. All but two of them had letters written to them. And all but one of those, the letter was written not because the people were doing such a good job at being a church, but because they needed some discipline and they needed a swift kick. You know what I'm saying? In fact, if you look at it, the Thessalonians, for example, They had pretty much quit working, quit doing just about anything because they were so sure that Jesus was coming back any moment. They figured, why bother? They would sit around and they would argue about what kind of cloud Jesus was going to ride back in on. Yeah, they would sit around and they would let their less spiritual brothers and sisters prepare the food and do all the work for them. The Corinthians, they argued about diet, sex, and worship. Fortunately, in American churches, we don't have those problems at all, do we? The Colossians, they were an interesting group because they had some messed up ideas about what Jesus was really all about. And so the letter that was written to them was really, hey guys, shape up. You got it wrong. The Galatians, their problem was they kept falling back into ways of legalism. They kept trying to put rules on each other and laws and succumb to all that. The Romans were interesting because they were a mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles who just couldn't seem to find common ground with one another to explore this whole Jesus thing. So when we say things like we want to be like the early church, I'm sure that's not exactly what we're talking about. I mentioned there was one church that had a letter written to them that was not a condemnation or discipline letter. It was a letter to the church at Ephesus. And it was kind of Paul saying to them, you guys are doing a good job. Let me encourage you and lay it out a little further for you, giving a little more deeper insight into what the church looks like. And in the middle of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, we find a tiny, tiny word, axios. It's a little bitty word, and it means worthy. Let me show you. If we look at Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Worthy, axios. Now, not only does it mean worthy, but it also has a word picture with it. It's an image, and it's the image of a set of balancing scales. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've got like a plate on one side, a plate on the other side. They're attached by a chain to a crossbar, and you weigh things out. And essentially, the way it works is you put a known weight on one side, say a pound of lead, and then you pour a quantity of an item that you want to know the weight of, say flour. And as the flour comes down, the lead goes up, when they balance out, when they start to hit this state of equilibrium, they are known as axios, or worthy. Their weights are worthy. Their value is worth each other. Now, the deal is, in order to measure this unknown item, in this case the flour, you have to know the weight of the known item. So you have to know that this lead weighs a pound in order to figure out when the flour is worthy, is axios, and it also weighs a pound. So what's Paul trying to say here? Essentially, he's saying that our lives should be balanced out by the call that God has placed on them. They should be worthy of the call that he places on us. In fact, that's actually kind of the way the book of Ephesians is broken up. There are six chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about God and his call on our lives. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about our walk, our response. How should we live our lives to make it worthy of that call? And right there in the center, right there at 4:1, you've got axios, almost the fulcrum on which this whole thing rides. And I just think that's beautiful. That's a beautiful picture. So what is it exactly that we're being asked to be worthy of? What is this calling that our lives are supposed to live up to? And maybe more importantly, who is this God who's doing this calling, and why does it even matter that we live up to that? Well, in order to figure that out, let's go back to the beginning of the book of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it's going to come up on the screen so you can follow along, but you don't have to read it. I'm going to read it all. It's kind of long, so just kind of bear with me. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews who were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Now, I got to be real honest. When I first read this and I was going to tackle this subject, I kind of fell asleep a little bit. It was a lot of stuff. Yeah, it's great. We're praising God, and that's awesome, but I really didn't quite get it. And I did a little more research. And even though the English translation breaks this up into several sentences and a couple of different paragraphs, the really interesting thing is, in the original Greek, this is one ginormous sentence. One huge, long, run-on sentence. It's almost as though Paul's pen can't write fast enough to keep up with the amazing things that God has done. It's almost as though he gets one thought out, and then he realizes, oh, wait, there's another thing that you have to understand. This is connected, and this is connected, and these are connected, and you have to understand all the connections, and each connection is integral to this story. It's 201 nouns, verbs, adverbs, all strung together without pause. It's like Paul just couldn't say it fast enough. It's like when the kid, you know, comes home from school and he wants to tell you about his day, and he's like, Oh, mama, I went to recess and I played with Johnny, and then I played with Susie, and then I played with Jimmy, and we did this, and we did this, and we did this, and it goes on and on. So what is it that's connecting all these pieces? Why can't Paul stop? What is it that brings all these pieces together? What are the components? Eugene Peterson identifies seven actions that God takes in the world. Seven verbs that propel Paul's profusion of praise. Worked hard on that one. Peterson calls them verbal rockets. These are the verbs that run the cosmos intentionally and personally. These verbs orient our understanding to how it all works, how everything flows together. I'm just going to focus on four of them. The first one I want to look at is blessed. And read up here again. It says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Now, the New Revised Version of the Bible translates all praise as blessed be. In essence, the one who blesses us is himself blessed. He is worthy of our praise simply by his existence. The blessings start before we're ever involved in the process. And this is in part why worship is so important to the life of a Christ follower. And I don't mean worship just like this, you know, when we have the band and everything, but daily worship as you're going. It's like this. It's almost as if you look at it and you say, God's actions flow from who he is, right? So the blessings start. Now, as creatures who are created imago Dei in the image of God, our job is to reflect God, right? So if he pours out blessings, well, we have to pour out blessings. And so it's this cycle. When we worship God, it's this cycle. It's like God blesses, we bless him. God blesses, we bless him. God blesses, we bless him. It's this cycle that he started that we get the privilege of continuing. And you see, we because we're not God. We're created in the image of God, but we're not God. So the only thing we can do is return the blessings that he pours out to us. I love the way Peterson puts this. When we worship God, we let God be God. We can't do anything to add to God. So all we can do is praise him for who he is and what he does, and just let him be who he is. Continuing on, chose. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Have you ever been the last one picked? Have you ever stood there while all the other kids got to go to different teams for softball, baseball, volleyball, whatever it was, while you stood there waiting for somebody to choose you? I know I have. Have you ever not been chosen at all? Have you ever been the one who wasn't chosen to go to the dance? Have you ever been the one who was passed over for the promotion at work? I think we can all relate to that. And it hurts. You sit there and you just go, wow, I'm not good enough. I'm not axios. I'm not worthy. What about the flip side? Have you ever been chosen first? You know that feeling you get when they say, you are good enough for my team. Come on, join me. Or when the girl says, I want to go to the dance with you. Or when the boss says, you know, we have a new position open up and you're the guy for the job. How does that make you feel? Isn't that a phenomenal feeling? Well, guess what? I have great news for you. Before the world was formed, God chose you. If you're a Christ follower, before the world was formed, God chose you. Even if you're not a Christ follower right now, and someday you become a Christ follower, before you made that choice, God chose you. Before you were ever chosen last, before you were ever passed over for something, you were chosen. That should get you excited. Poured out. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. Actually, we're going to do two parts here. It's going to be poured out and showered. So the first part is, so we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. And then the other part is, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Do you ever just sit and reflect on the amazing grace that's been poured on you as a follower of Christ? You ever just take a moment to think about that? I am not a theologian by any stretch of the imagination. So when I have theological questions, I turn to people who are much smarter than me. Wayne Grudem has written a ginormous volume called Systematic Theology. Christy, have you read this book? Yeah. All the way through? I'm not even close. But I find it's great because I can turn to it when I have questions about things. Here's what Wayne says. Here's how he defines grace. Grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to recognize that none of us have done anything to merit God's goodness. We haven't done anything to deserve the goodness that he does, has done, is doing, will do in our lives. And yet he pours it out on us. He pours it out on us. That image of pouring is a powerful one, don't you think? I mean, when you hear pour, it brings to my mind lots. A continual flowing. It's pouring. It's a lot. It's, you know, just right there. Just pouring out on you. And that's what Paul says God has done. Praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. But he also uses the term showered. He has showered his kindness on us. Now, I think in some ways, this is just a continuation of Paul's lavish praise for God. It's just, he not only does he pour out his grace on us, but he showers it on us. But I had another thought this week. I thought, maybe it's not just a continuation. Maybe he's using those two terms for very specific reasons. Let me give you an example. We had a leak in the space here this week, right by the tech booth. Yeah, it was a little scary. And when we first noticed it, there was water just pouring out of one spot. It's pouring, see, in one spot, one area, right there. Unfortunately, it wasn't pouring like I described a moment ago. It was more of a drip, but it was pouring, just one spot, boom, 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 boom. And when the roofer came to check on it, climbed up on the roof, and I'm walking around, and he's walking up there. And then all of a sudden, we get this shower on to the tech booth, this spray just hitting everything on the tech booth. We covered it up with plastic. And apparently what had happened was on the roof there are different platforms, pieces of wood, and under the wood is some insulation. The insulation had gotten soaked, drenched with the water. So when he walked on the board that's on top of the water, his weight pushed down on it, it shoved the water through, and it misted down. But it got me thinking about the difference between poured and showered. You see, pour is a lot. It's continual. It keeps going, and it's all in one spot. But you can kind of avoid it, right? I mean, it's poured. It's one area. You can't avoid a shower. Shower is all around you. It happens everywhere. You know, and it's just, you can't avoid it. It's all around you. And so when Paul speaks of God pouring out his grace and showering his grace on us, I think he's very specifically using those two terms to signify that. And not only is he talking about the forgiveness of sins, which is very important, but the entire living of the Christian life results from God's continuous bestowal of grace. All that we can do in that instance when we're being poured and showered on is revel in it and be thankful for it. Most of you know that I'm a huge fan of Apple products. I almost brought my Apple water bottle today. I thought that'd be a little much. But Steve Jobs was very famous when he would do his presentations. They called them the Steve Note. It was kind of his laying out of the slate of products for the year. And one of the most fun things he would do is this. After presenting some pretty amazing products and pretty amazing innovations that they were going to do that year, he would turn as though he were leaving the stage to walk away. And then he would go, "One more thing." And so today I'd like to do that kind of in memory of Steve here. One more thing. So we go through these seven verbs, and I didn't continue the rest of them, but we go through all this lavish praise for God and what he's done and what he does and is doing, which begs the question, why? What is the reason for all of this? All of these actions that take place in, around, outside, and through us. Why? For what purpose? To what end? Let's look at the end of this section, this long, ginormous sentence. Ephesians 1. If you look through the rest of this passage, if you look through this ginormous sentence that Paul wrote, nowhere in there will you find any sort of rules laid upon us, any sort of demands laid upon us, any sort of laws or regulations that we have to follow. It says in the end that God did all this just so we would praise and glorify him. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I hear the words praise and glorify, sometimes I think, wow, it's a little egotistical. You know, you want me to praise you? You want me to glorify you? Well, let's maybe take a closer look at what these words are about. In this instance, praise is a grateful celebration. Grateful celebration. And glorify is to reflect his glory. Then you have to know what glory means. Wayne Grudem helps us out here again. Glory is the bright light that surrounds God's presence. So our destiny, what we're made for, the whole reason this cosmos exists, is so that we will simply enjoy and celebrate in his presence, in God's presence. Simply enjoy. We get to have a party with the creator of the universe and just like hang out. He did that all just so we could be with him in love. And in the process, we get to practice resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time here with these people. We thank you for Pastor Dave and his works over in Uganda. Lord, I just pray that as we go from this place, that we will remember to seek out those moments where you are gracing us. And we know they're all around us. We know that you're pouring out and showering us with your grace and your love and your goodness. And I just pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, we will remember that. We will seek ways to practice resurrection in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been the Crosspoint Sermon Audio from Carrollton, Texas. For more information about our church, visit www.crosspoint.com.